That said, we'll go ahead and get to our message tonight. You'll be pleased to know that it's rated G tonight. I'm try not to stray from that. So we continue in our series on the exquisite beauty of Christ and his bride. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Christ as the devoted bride here in this life, how we're going to define it, and then talk about how we're supposed to live. And then next week, we're going to talk about the bride of Christ in glory. So what are we going to be doing for an eternity? What does it mean that we're Christ's bride in heaven? What is that? Come back next week for that. So last week, we looked at how God tends to relate himself to humanity in his word, specifically to the people with whom he has covenanted. In his word, he takes the most profound human relationships that we know, like fatherhood and motherhood and marriage, and he uses that to show us what kind of a relationship we can have with him, how close we can be with him, how deeply he can be known. Those relationships show the security that can be had when in a covenant relationship with the Savior, and that is in no way greater shown than in the institution of marriage. Nothing's more profound in human relationships than a man and woman coming together in a one-flesh union, and that's how the Bible describes Christ and his bride. Throughout the Old Testament, there are all kinds of examples of marriage. You've got fidelity and betrayal, and God uses those to communicate to us what it is like when we obey or disobey. We also saw a very wide view of how God made a covenant with a man named Abram, singled out this pagan guy, land of the early Chaldees, and he singles him out, and he makes a covenant with him. And then he renews that covenant with his son. And then he renews that covenant with that one's son, that grandson Jacob. And then he changes Jacob's name to Israel. And then you start going, oh, I get this thing. There's a continuity to this story. There's a trajectory to this Bible story. God also renewed the covenant. We didn't talk about this last week, but he also renewed the covenant with David. So in 2 Samuel 7, it says this, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers," that means when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body." And you go, oh, yeah, obviously Solomon. Okay. But it goes on. "And I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Huh. A couple of verses later, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Now, is God talking to David about Solomon? Sure. But is he talking to David about more than Solomon? Absolutely. Solomon, if you think about Solomon's life, did he blow it at points? Yeah. How about David? Did he blow it at points? You know, I've heard people pray, oh, Lord, make me more like David. Well, when? I mean, if I prayed, Lord, make me more like Bob Wood, I think Joanna would go, you're crazy. What are you doing? When? Well, you know, the subsequent Israelite kings blew it, and the subsequent Judahite kings blew it, but God remained faithful. And I'm going to flip just for a second to Jeremiah. Don't turn, I'm already there, but listen. This is in Jeremiah 23. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Ah, so this whole thing points toward someone who is going to set up an eternal kingdom, someone who is righteous, someone who's not going to blow it, who is going to be faithful. Now, you may have missed it last Christmas, but when an angel comes to Mary and says, hey, something big's about to happen, you might have missed this. The angel says to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, we're all tracking with that. But here's what he says next. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He shall reign forever and ever. That's what the angel says to Mary. Now, as we continue this today, we want to look specifically at this term, the bride of Christ. We'll define that, and then we'll talk about how that affects our lives in the now. Let me start by saying the word Trinity is not in the Bible. There's nothing even close to the word Trinity in the Bible. And yet, the Trinity is taught all throughout the Bible. And you can't miss it. But once you're looking for it, you trip over it everywhere you go. So it is with the term the bride of Christ. There's not a squeaky clean term, the bride of Christ, in the Bible, and yet we see it all over the place. If we're to understand how we're connected to this God through Jesus Christ, then we better understand what it is that he is a bridegroom to a particular bride. Now, as I pointed out last week, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, he gives instructions to husbands and wives as to their marital responsibilities, and then he adds, this is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So Paul is talking to married men and women and their respective roles and responsibilities in marriage, but he adds, and I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church. So we don't have to do any theological gymnastics to come up with this idea of Christ and his bride. In Matthew 9, the Pharisees question Jesus, and they say, hey, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers them, can the wedding guests mourn, M-O-U-R-N, be sad? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Well, that's a very good question. I mean, you go to a wedding, is it a happy day or a sad day? Happy day. Everybody's rooting for what's going on. It's a happy day. There's the bridegroom and the bride. It's happy. And Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, Jesus is obviously referring to himself as the bridegroom. Further, in John 3, when John the Baptist, the forerunner, you know, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist, before Jesus, when he's setting him up, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but I've been set before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's me, John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. We'll look at it more next week, but in Revelation 18, it references the voice of the bridegroom and the bride and speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready. It goes on to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So although we don't have some perfect definition that we would just love to see, some perfect little squeaky clean definition, we see that bridegroom as Jesus and the bride as someone is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Without a bridegroom, there ain't a bride. Without a bride, there ain't a bridegroom. One is always inferred. So if a bride's mentioned or a bridegroom's mentioned, you know that we're talking about a bride and a bridegroom. Again, we'll look at that more next time. But, you know, there was something called the New Jerusalem. Well, that would also be the bride. That's a reference to the church. And as we saw in Ephesians 5, Paul makes that comparison, it is Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. So, ladies and gentlemen, to define it, make no mistake, the bride of Christ is the church. Now, I've got one more distinction to make before we can apply all this to our Christian experience, and I want to tread very carefully because it's a book that our staff read, and not sure I can say I heartily recommend it, but it's a book our staff read and our elders read, and I can tell you that it was fantastic for discussion, fantastic. I mean, you may or may not know this, but, you know, we have a staff member, staff meeting once a month, like a businessy meeting around the conference table, and then we have a book discussion the other three times a month, and Dr. Young leads it, and it is, I think if you ask the staff what's, like, one of the best things about working here. I think most of us would say that. It's phenomenal. We get to tap into the boss's brain and each other, and we sharpen each other and all that. But I can tell you that our staff had some theological issues with this book, and they are marked in yellow. Those are the little theological issues, just blurbs. But there's one biggie. And when I say our staff had theological issues, I mean sluggers. You know, like Spencer Galarno and Jonathan Todd and Kyle and Chris Luke and Jake Milligan had a thing to say. And just you know, I'm talking about seminary educated people who have a discrepancy over some little thing. Here was my big beef, and I'm going to share it with you right now. And I want to tread lightly, because once again, if you're reading this book, it's fantastic for discussion. Fantastic. Really speaks to the slow, gentle and lowly. That's how Jesus describes himself. Well, that's a word that I would love to hear. All right, hold the line. All right. Here's what it says. It says, let the heart of Jesus be something that is not only gentle toward you, but lovely to you. A plus. I couldn't agree with that more. That speaks to me. What a wonderful message. But here's what he says next. If I may put it this way, romance the heart of Jesus. And he has romance in italics. And ladies and gentlemen, no. Don't think that way. It's the wrong way to think. And I'm shocked that Rosaria Butterfield, David Tripp, other guys here, Michael Horton, Brian Chappell, signed my diploma. Oh, we like this book so much. Really? Did you read that? Romance the Heart of Jesus? You know, I lead worship. You know how many worship songs we got to filter through? And kick out the romance ones, the boyfriend, girlfriend songs about Jesus. There's even a song that says, Jesus, I am so in love with you. That is not how we're to think, ladies and gentlemen. That is bad. Can I give you a hint? The Bible speaks of Christ and his bride. The Bible in no way speaks of Christ and his brides. You're not his bride, and you. You're not his bride. We are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So you don't have to go be a nun. Not that there's anything wrong with it. You want to go into vocational ministry, that's fine. If you want to have a chaste life, that's fine. But you don't have to become a nun and be a bride of Christ. That doesn't make any sense. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you don't get that right, you get an awful lot wrong. The church is not one of us. It is all of us. You want to hear some synonyms for the church? The saints. The redeemed. Are you born again? Are you one of the born again? Well, the collection of the born again is the church. The elect is the church. The flock is the church. The beloved are the church. God's covenant people are the church. All of those things equal the church. Now, Dr. Young would tell you, gang, Israel and the church are one. And I agree with that, but I put it a different way. Not much different, but I say this. Israel and the church are one. Because I want people to remember one. Now, the problem with that is that people will say, oh, well, wait a second. I got to criticize that, but because that conflates the Israel and the church. They're not the same thing. Oh, I didn't say they were the same thing. They're not the same thing, but they are one. And here's what we mean by that. Oh, and by the way, people will also say, they'll say things too like, it squashes the Old Testament, which is a fantastic argument because nobody knows what it means. You go, whoa, I don't want to do that. It sounds horrible. I don't want to squash the Old Testament. They'll be like, it squashes the Old Testament. And God's dealings with a special people. No, it doesn't. Let me show you something. Don't turn, but I'm just going to get there real fast. This is Galatians. This is Paul speaking in Galatians, and he's talking about people who are baptized into Christ. In other words, who have the newness of life, who have been made alive. They're in Christ. They're Christians. They're redeemed. Those people, he says, among them, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Y'all are all one in Christ Jesus. Then you, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. No one's more Jewish than Paul. And he doesn't want to squash the Old Testament. He wants to draw from it. And he knows that it points to the fulfillment in Jesus. And he's saying, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The reality is that by and since God's own initiation, he has always had a worshiping people. That's what Paul is saying. You know, we do the Apostles' Creed once a month at this church, as you know. I'm all for it. I think it's fantastic. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the Apostles' Creed been around a long time. I mean, its first formation was somewhere around the 3rd or 4th century. It was finalized somewhere around the 6th or 7th century, so that's a pretty long time. But you know what? Somewhere along there, not me, but I wish that somebody would have revised it slightly. And, you know, it's a trouble. It's trouble because, you know, who are you to change something that's been around 1,400 years? Well, you know, you could say that at 200 years. Who are you to say it's been around 200 years? It's been around 50 years. You'd want to change it? But as soon as the Catholic Church hijacked the word Catholic and made it a capital C, I wish somebody way back then, not now, certainly not me, but way back then, I wish somebody would have changed it to, like, invisible church. You know what that is? There's a visible church and an invisible church. The visible church is me looking at you right now. You're the visible church. You are a professing believer, maybe, probably. Came on a Wednesday, probably. So I'm looking at a room full of hopefully professing believers, and you're the visible church. Well, God sees the heart. God looks on the heart. He sees the invisible church, the real church. The real believers, not just interested parties or people who are, you know, sourpusses and just dragged along, but he sees the real church. And so what I'm saying to you is the bride of Christ equals the people of God equals the true church, which is the invisible church that God sees. Now, I said last time that in a discussion, I mean, this is a giant topic, and this is a big Bible, and where do you start in talking about such things? I said last time that it is very tempting to start a discussion of the church at Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the beginning of Acts, and Jesus ascends, and the Holy Spirit fills the disciples, and Peter goes on to preach the first sermon, and the disciples are speaking in languages that aren't their own, and other people understand their languages, and that event is the same Holy Spirit by which we are filled, by which the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us, Pentecost. So you go, okay, that would be a pretty good spot to start a discussion on the church. But you know, one writer. His name's Edmund Clowney. He died about 4 or 5 years ago or so. But he's got quite a famous book called The Church. And in it, he said this. And this is a fantastic quote. Pentecost did not create the people of God, but renewed them. And man, that is tracking with what I'm trying to say here. Remember that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he renewed it, and renewed it, and renewed it, and renewed it. And then comes Jesus with a new and better covenant. Now, if you've got a Bible handy, flip to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and following. And in Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews cites Jeremiah 31. He quotes it. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Super Jeremiah-y. He goes on, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's the covenantal statement right there. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, in the old covenant, God was faithful, but the people weren't faithful. In the new covenant, God remains faithful, and the people are made safe because the bridegroom was faithful and has made us eternally safe. Now, those things said, that definition laid out, how then shall we live? I mean, how does this affect us like in the now, right now? What are the characteristics and functions of the bride? How are we supposed to, what are the blessings and demands? Well, if you're still in Hebrews, flip the page just a little bit and go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19. I'm going to emphasize some things as we read. "Therefore, brothers," that's a flag right there. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see that if you are a Christian, you don't get to think of yourself in the singular anymore. Now, it's true, Jesus is your Savior. He's a personal Savior. He personally saved you from personal sins. That's true. However, once you're saved, you're a part of the shepherd's flock. You're not alone anymore. There's no such thing as an isolated Christianity. No such thing. And not merely in theory, but in practice and actuality. And you want to know what the Apostle Paul said about it? He says this. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to one spirit to the Father, in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is talking about a new people made up of all the people. All the peoples, remember? God said to Abram, you're going to be a conduit of blessing. All the peoples, all the people groups of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, God redeems peoples, and he brings them into one new people, one family, one new race. Want to know what Jesus thinks about it all? I'll tell you. In the upper room, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. This is just an amazing scene, ladies and gentlemen. Don't turn. I'm already there. But he says, little children, he's talking to the 12. Judas is out of there. He's talking to the 11, the 11 remaining. He says, listen, I think Judas is gone. Pretty sure. Yeah, he's gone. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I say to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you not cannot come. This is chapter 13. He's almost out of the upper room. He's in the shadow of the cross, and he's saying to his disciples, where I'm going, you can't come. You know what I've got to go do? You can't be part of. And then he says, a new commandment I give to you. Now, you imagine this. Imagine that Jesus was speaking tonight on Wednesday, and we knew about it in advance, and we had signs all over the place. Jesus is going to be here at Grace Evangelical Church on a Wednesday night, and not only that, he's got a new commandment. Wow, I think people would go, what? First of all, Jesus in person, and a new commandment? Are you kidding me? And we got 10, and then there's the Mosaic Law, and Jesus is going to come out with a new commandment. I think that would get people's attention. I think it'd be more crowded than Chick-fil-A. And so he says, a new commandment I give to you. Here it is. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you know what Peter says? Now, where are you going? Skips over it. Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to give you a new commandment. And all they hear is, what now? You're going where? What now? I think that we tend to do what the disciples do. We think that it's something sweet and assumed. Oh, yeah, we get it. Love one another. Yeah, got it, Jesus. Got it. You know what we're really thinking, though, is, I know you said it's a new commandment, but it's not really new. Doesn't sound that new. You know, I grew up in the 70s, and there was a song that we used to sing in youth group. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. You remember that, some of you? Old people, we are one, boomer, one in the Spirit, one in the Lord. And what's the name? And we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's not a quaint little thought, ladies and gentlemen. We think it's sweet. We think it's like a Hallmark card. It's sweet. But our distinct love for each other is supposed to be so vivid that even though the world looks at us and thinks that we're crazy, they go, but that love they have for each other is something. I'm not talking about for the world around us. We should have that too. But Jesus is saying that people will know that you're my disciples by your love for each other. That's how they'll know. That's not a small thing. That's the new commandment, to love as Jesus loves. Our love for each other is supposed to be the foremost Christian distinctive. You know, I've heard many people say things like this, and so have you. Someone will say, well, you know, I got burned by the church. That was it for me. You know, I got fed up with religious institutions. You know, I'm interested in the relationship part of it, not all the religiosity, all the church and all the mechanics and all that business. That's not for me. Or people will go, well, our family, we kind of do our own thing. You know, that in translation, we go to the lake. And, you know, it's always amazing. They say it like you've never heard it before. You know, when people go, like they'll go, if something's too good to be true, if sounds it blah, 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 blah. Yep, we've heard it. You know, I when people say that, it's like, not too original, and you're wrong. And when people say, oh, I was burned, and we kind of do our own thing, and we're just kind of we're keeping our distance right now and all that, I keep a very pleasant expression on my face, like, but in my mind, I'm thinking, what a very immature Christian spirit if this person is redeemed at all. That's what I'm truly thinking. Speaking of maturity, I've been here a long time, and I haven't always been a picture of growth and maturity as I am today. And at one of those points many years ago, I was studying the church, and I got all excited, and I thought, oh, the church should be the hub of our lives. And I was like, hey, that's a pretty good expression. The church should be the hub of your life. And so I'm sure Brent Wilkins will remember this. I do a little graphic design, and so I made these giant color banners about this big. And it was like a wagon wheel, and it said, the church is the hub of your life. And it was a bicycle wheel, the church is the hub of your life. It was like some other kind of wheel, tractor wheel, the church is the hub of your life. And I got these things printed up, double-sided, and I came in on a Saturday, got on a ladder, and I hung them in the foyer from the ceiling. And they started in the foyer, there were like 10 of them. And they went all the way down the back hallway, you know, where you go in the sanctuary where the wall's glass back there? It went all the way down there. So you saw them on the way in, you saw them on the way out. Well, I had no permission to do that. And apparently there's not some magic budget for that either. So I got in trouble. But, ladies and gentlemen, if the church ain't the hub of your life and ain't the hub of your family's life, then you're doing it wrong. And you might get mad at me. I don't care. It's true. The church ain't the hub of your... And I'm telling you, I'm a loner. You know, I can eat in a restaurant by myself, and I'm not nervous when I'm, you know, in a movie alone. It doesn't bother me a bit. I'm a loner type person. But think back on COVID. COVID wasn't good for me. You remember the isolation, right? You remember the drive-by birthday parties we were all having. And you remember strange funerals. You didn't know what to do. You couldn't touch anybody. You couldn't pick up the pen to sign the book. You were like, why did I dress up? I can't even sit down and be here. It was very strange. Or no funerals. You remember no funerals? Very strange and hard. And then you got this crazy pastor out in California, John MacArthur, and he's on the news shows going, we're going to meet anyway. And people are like, that guy's crazy. This is another wacky Christian, grandstanding. Have you seen him in the news lately? No. He just popped out when the church couldn't gather. You know why? Because he understands that we're the bride of Christ. We have to gather. We have to have one another. We need each other. We need to serve each other. Now, personally, if you ever think these thoughts, and they're easy to think, and they're easier and easier and easier to think when you've been around for a while. You know, when you're a brand new Christian, you're just hungry, and you can't get enough, and you can't get enough. But when you've been a Christian for a long time, decades, you've been around the church a long time, decades, you start having these crazy thoughts like, you know, I'm kind of above this. You know, I've heard that before. Oh, another one of these things? Yeah, you know, I've seen it. I don't really need it. It's boring. You know, if you ever think that it's boring, you're probably selfish, is what's really happening. If it's boring, it's probably because you're selfish. You know, I told my Sunday school class about 6 months ago or so. Oh, no, I know when it was. The chili night. It was chili cook-off. I was like, y'all should come to chili cook-off. And they're like, that again? Chili? Bowls full of chili and kids running around wild and all that. Friends, that's a great example. It ain't just a chili cook-off. You know what it is? It's the saints coming together. And when you walk in the door and you've had a shoulder surgery at some point in your life and you meet somebody else who had a shoulder surgery, you go, oh. When you walk in the door and your kid goofed up when he or she was 17 and you meet somebody else whose kid is goofing up right now, you go, oh, a connection. Who's here that God has in my path? Who will I just kind of casually talk to where my life is going to open up to them and their life is going to open up to me, and we're going to talk about holy things? You know, I've had coffee with my best friend Tim Morgan every Thursday morning for 25 years. And we're meeting tomorrow morning too. And you know how many books we've worked through over the years? You know, where we just pored over books and underlined things and had book discussions. You know how many books we worked through? Zero. Zero. You know how many redemptive conversations we've had? We talk about everything. Funny stuff, silly stuff, home stuff, political stuff, America stuff, life stuff, work stuff. You know how many redemptive conversations we've had? Every single time. Every time. Even when we're acting crazy, everything's through the lens of two brothers talking together as brothers. I'm saying to you that if there's health in your soul, you understand that church, not going to a building, but church is the hub of your life. If you want your family and your own soul to be healthy, then you need to lead your family in that way. Examine your soul. You know, I lead worship. You know, that means I lead rehearsals. And that means I plan stuff. And we have to run rehearsals and put teams together and all that stuff. So I lead in that way. But mostly, on a Sunday morning, you know what I think of myself? I think I'm on a horse with a sword, and I'm yelling charge. And I'm the first one out. By the way, you're the first one to get killed. But that's what I think. I'm on the front horse yelling charge. And I'm saying, wherever you have leadership, women and men, that's what you need to do. If you understand Christ and his bride, and how important is the church to God, the bride to God, and how important we are to one another. You have to lead your families and your friends and your fellow redeemed that way. And by the way, if I may pay a compliment, you know who's doing a pretty good job of that? I find this very refreshing to my soul. Our college ministry. Our college ministry is doing a good job. They're here. They're attending. You know, college students, people go, oh, wow, we're far from the campus, and oh, college is hard. And college students go wherever they want all the time. Doesn't matter how late it is. Doesn't matter if they're hungry or whatever. They go anywhere they want all the time. And we've got college students coming to this church on a Wednesday and a Sunday and other times to be fed and to serve. That's refreshing. And you ought to take a lesson, boomers, myself included. All right. I close with just a Bible passage and an illustration, and we'll be done. Here's the Bible passage, referring once again to Ephesians. Don't turn, I'm already there. This is in Ephesians, and Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He's like, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of all the saints. I don't even belong here, but God had a plan and he used me. And so here I am. And what God has done is he has given to me grace to preach. I'm going to leave something out. Don't look at your Bible. That's a terrible quote. Don't write that down. But just look at me for just one second, because I'm going to leave something out on purpose. All right, then you can go ahead and look. But I'm going to leave something out on purpose. Paul says, grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. God gives Paul grace to preach this gospel. It was a mystery locked up, but now it's opened. And it's been made, the wisdom of God has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You get that? The rulers, that's amazing, this gospel. Here's what I left out. It's been given to me, this grace, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are looking at the church going, oh, so that's what it is, this thing called grace. You get that? That is a massive statement as to the importance of the church and the way we should think about her. You know, I hate when people dog the 901. Don't you? Well, this town, blah, blah. Hey, it's our home. We're supposed to champion the 901, not dog it. We're supposed to minister to the 901. Well, I hate when people dog the church. It makes me righteously mad, because we are the church. Christ spilled his blood to win the church so that the church would exist now and for an eternity, which we'll talk about next week. Last thing, we'll close with this. When my mother-in-law was dying, she was in her last day of consciousness. barely conscious, but conscious. And we gathered around her as a family. And Tammy's much older brother, Mitch, and his wife, Jamie, was there. Tammy's much older sister, Becky, and her husband, Joe, were there. Tammy and I were there. And nieces, I think nieces and nephews were there. But we had this little cloistered group around her bed. And Tammy's brother, Mitch, leaned over and he said, "Mama, we love you and we love each other." Does that not give comfort to your soul? To hear "we love each other," what a comfort. You'd almost rather hear "we hate your guts, but we love each other." You go, fine, the one I can live with. The other one's really the one I want. Well, God wants us to love one another in such a profound and unusual way that the world goes, they're nuts. But that is compelling. The church is the hub of your life. And the church is the apple of God's eye. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who was faithful, the one who did what we couldn't do and made a way unto you, that we could have a relationship with you, but that we would be a gathered people. A people made, a new race, a new tribe, a new culture, a new flock, that we would love one another the way Christ loves and be an example to the world and a nurturing to one another. We pray all that for your glory, Lord, and understand that it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit who was sent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.